All right. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have set awaiting lovers, like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore, the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come, yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family. I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful to all of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver. And if you swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves. The nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up the fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we just commit this time to You. We thank You for the record here of the words You gave to Jeremiah to preach to Your people then, so that it could be preached to Your people now. So Lord, bless this time. As it seems that the people then did not repent. They did not turn back to You. Father, we pray that that not be the same for us. Bless us now. In Your name we pray. Amen. In today's world, it is believed that no one has an absolute claim to truth. And because of that, no one has a right to tell anyone else that they are wrong. Many believe that no one has a right to judge or demand of them a particular standard of behavior, at least until someone's actions start to harm them personally. And so the topic of today's scripture passage would rub our society wrong. And that topic is repentance. It is certainly a misunderstood subject. Many see it as a negative term that seeks to deny people of their right to self-realization and a hindrance to happiness. It's just a way for religion, they say, to control us. But even within the church, it is misunderstood. It's often relegated to just an emotion we sometimes feel when life isn't going the way it should. We reason that God is obviously not happy with us because everything would be great if He was. So we get a little emotional during a service, make some promises to God, and we feel a little bit better. But we go back to our old ways fairly quickly, and we recycle the whole process after a few months or years. Neither one of those ideas are what the Scriptures teach about repentance. Repentance means to change one's mind, purpose, and conduct. As sinners, it is defined as necessary for true happiness, as we have rebelled against the source of all true happiness, God. And we must repent if we are to have right relationship with God and realize the joy He created us to have. God is holy and we are not. So we must repent of the things that makes us unholy and conform ourselves to God. It goes hand in hand with faith. To put our trust in God is to stop trusting and anything we've replaced God with. That's what we are looking at today. It follows in logical order. After confronting Israel and Judah on their sin in chapter 2, in chapter 3, God calls His people to repentance. And as He does this, the Lord reveals to us 8 truths about repentance that we must know in order to truly repent and conform our lives to God. 8 truths that we must know in order to truly repent and conform our lives to God. So, the first one is that the opportunity to repent should not be available to us. The opportunity to repent should not be available to us. The chapter begins with a reference of a law from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Maybe you remember it when we went through the book of Deuteronomy, but it's where Israel is commanded in regards to divorce and remarriage. That a man cannot divorce his wife, and then she remarry, and divorce again, and then remarry the first husband again. The prohibition is against the first husband remarrying his ex-wife after she's been married and divorced again. The context of that law was that the man, that man had all the authority, all the power. A man could find something displeasing in his wife and write her a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. Divorce could be very frivolous at this time, leaving the woman very unprotected. So God forbids the first husband from taking the wife back after she had been married and divorced by the second husband, because it would be the moral equivalent to wife swapping. The moral equivalent to wife swapping. It was bad for women, and it was immoral before God. God intended women to live under the sanctity and protection and love of one man and not be swapped around like some kind of property. So those Jeremiah was preaching to would have agreed that a woman leaving one man and going to another and then coming back was wicked and immoral. So, then in verse 2, God applies this law to His marriage with Israel. He says, "Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished?" Now, the bare heights would be the hills and mountaintops where Israel's idol worship took place. It goes on to say, "By the wayside you have set awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness." Arabs were known to set up markets in the wilderness and waited for customers to buy their goods. And so Israel was acting like a prostitute to those who would come by and pay her for her services. She was prostituting herself to the idols. Verse 3 says, she has had the forehead of a whore, which probably means that she has been arrogant. You know, sometimes women, or just anybody for that matter, will act arrogantly as a way of defying anyone to judge them. We see that all the time, particularly in media. People act all kinds of ways and do it arrogantly, as if I challenge you to, or I defy you to challenge me. But then in verses 4 and 5, the Lord says, "They have now called to Him, saying," after all that, after all the arrogance, after all that they've done, verses 4 and 5, it says that they've come to the Father and they've come to the Lord and said, "My Father, You are the friend of my youth. Will He be angry forever? Will He be indignant to the end?" Now, note to self, I don't want you to get confused, but you're going to see this throughout this chapter. Jeremiah switching back and forth between the relationship of a husband-wife, using that as an example, and also a father-child relationship. So you're going to see both. So just let you know up front that that's what's going on. But what was happening here is that Israel speaks to God as if they desire to repent, calling Him Father and friend and asking if He will be angry with them forever. But God replies to them, "Behold, You have spoken. You have acknowledged the fact You want to repent. But You have done all the evil that You could." Basically, You speak as if You want to repent, but look at all the evil You have done. Folks, the first truth we must understand about repentance is that God shouldn't forgive us. To understand the gospel, you must understand that up front, that God should not forgive us. I think for some in Israel and in our society today, and even in the church, there is an attitude that God's forgiveness is our right, or at least God is obligated to forgive us. We have lost the idea of forgiveness being an act of mercy and grace, which means it is undeserved. It is something bestowed by the offended party on the guilty party. Now, we would certainly argue that a Christian who believes he has been forgiven for so much by God is under an obligation to forgive others. How can we hold something against someone after we've been forgiven for so much? Jesus teaches us that. We acknowledge that, okay? But here's the thing. God is not in our position. He has never sinned. He has always done what is right. He is not obligated to forgive because He has never been forgiven of anything. He is also the final judge, the protector of justice in the world. We can even say that God is not loving if He allows injustice to go on. He's supposed to protect the innocent, right? Right? And then on top of all of that, who among us would advise a husband whose wife had had multiple affairs and is currently involved in immoral relationships, not just one, that was ships, plural, is actually involved in them now. Who would advise a husband that he should forgive her and stay in the marriage just because she says, "I'm sorry"? Didn't change the behavior, just said, "I'm sorry." And it continues. The first thing we must understand about repentance is that we shouldn't even have the opportunity. It goes against everything we know that is right. The guilty should be punished. This is the just thing to do. And that leads us to our next truth. Repentance is a result of God's grace. His initiative, His grace. Grace is undeserved love. Repentance is possible because God is giving us something that He shouldn't give to us. Now, I'm not saying God is doing anything wrong. It's just in any fair court system, the guilty should be charged. And so let me demonstrate here this grace in verses 6 through 11. The Lord discusses the situation with Jeremiah. This happens in the days of King Josiah, an early part of Jeremiah's ministry. Josiah was the last good king of Judah. And Judah, remember, was the southern kingdom. And he tried to implement religious reforms in the nation. The Lord comes to Jeremiah during this time, this time period, and He says, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore?" And so then at that point, He goes in to discuss more of Israel's sins. And the Israel He's talking about there is the northern kingdom. Okay, remember that for a great deal of Israel's history, they were not one united country. That was under David and Solomon, but after Solomon, they divided. There were 10 tribes that formed the northern kingdom of Israel. And then there was Judah, and he basically swallowed up Simeon, which was inside Judah's borders. And that made up Judah, and the line of David continued with the southern kingdom of Judah. So here, at first, He is talking to Jeremiah about the northern kingdom of Israel. And He says, "Have you seen all that they've done, all the idolatry they've done, the adultery they've committed against me, that was to be their husband? And I thought they would come back. I thought they'd eventually see the error of their ways and come back to me, but they didn't. They kept on. So finally, I brought in Assyria." Didn't mention them there, but we know that's who He's talking about. "The superpower came down from the north and defeated them and took them away into exile." And then He talks about the fact that what's really astounding is that His sister, Judah, saw all this happen, saw the sin, the adultery of Israel, and they saw Assyria come in and take them. And what do they do in reply? They join them. They commit the same sins. And so the Lord sums it up by basically saying Israel was more righteous than Judah, because Judah had an example. Judah had someone to say, "Don't do this. Look what happens to me." Now let that be a warning to us, by the way. It appears by these words here that God holds the unbelief of those who have heard the gospel as worse than the unbelief of those who have not heard. mean, both would still be condemned, but the judgment might even be worse for those who have been warned. You're being duly warned today. But the point of all of this is that both nations were horrible, wicked, and what is the response to that? Verse 12, God tells Jeremiah to go and proclaim to the northern kingdom, with many now in exile, quote, return faithless Israel. Return faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. So he's going to show him mercy. But is that right? How does God do that and still be right and just for all the sin they've committed? Romans 3:25 says that God put forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Propitiation means that it means an appeasement. That Jesus was offered up as an appeasement for the wrath of God. That the punishment that you and I deserved for our sin, that Israel, Judah deserved for their sin, God poured out on His Son. He can't let the guilty go unpunished. He couldn't let the crime just go. So what He did is He provided a scapegoat. He provided one to put the blame on, to put the punishment on, so that He could then forgive us. That is the only way. God taking the initiative to put forth someone to blame, to someone to take the punishment. And that essentially was Himself, His Son. And through faith in Christ, we are justified. So you see what has happened. While we are committing adultery against God, He was out making a plan so that He could take us, His adulterous wife, back. Repentance is possible because God made a way for us. As the song we sang earlier said so well, grace and peace, oh how can it be? For lawbreakers and thieves, for the worthless, the least. You have said that our judgment is death, for all eternity without hope, without rest. Oh, what an amazing mystery. What an amazing mystery that Your grace has come to me. Our prayer this day should be for our God to help us see our salvation as that. An amazing mystery. A love beyond comprehension. It wasn't our right. We were left without any reason to hope. God could have condemned us, but He didn't. He provided mercy through Christ. Folks, true repentance is fueled by a deep, deep appreciation for that truth. If it doesn't ring home, there won't be real repentance. So, third truth. We know that not everyone is saved and forgiven. The Bible tells us that. So what must happen for us to receive this beautiful gift of grace? Verse 13 says, first, we must be honest before God. It says, only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord. Now, the logic is that you can't repent of what you haven't acknowledged that you've done. Okay? If I don't acknowledge it, I've done something, then how can I change my behavior and not do it any longer? One holdup for many to following Christ is being able to admit their guilt. Now, I don't mean people are not able to say, I'm a sinner. Most people can say that. They don't mind saying that. But what they mean by it is, I'm just like everybody else. We're all sinners. Sure, I sin, just like you. We're okay with that. All right? What's hard for many to say is, I am guilty. I have done blank. Fill it in. That's where we struggle. To truly acknowledge what we've done. Say, it's my fault. But folks, it is the path to freedom and rest. I know some of you don't feel that freedom. I know some of you don't feel that rest. You long for it. Well, let me tell you, this is the path you must take to that freedom. That rest is to be able to admit your guilt. But maybe some of you are thinking, Joey, that's nice, that's easy for you to say maybe, but you don't know what I've done. There are things in my past that I know are there, but I can't go visit them. I got to leave them back there. I got to leave them in the back of my mind and not deal with it. Kind of ignore it. I recognize that. Perhaps there's some today. I don't know if you realize this, but today is National Right to Life Sunday. As the decision of Roe v. Wade, which legalized abortion, happened on January 22nd, 1973. So pro-life supporters have established the third Sunday of January, which is the closest each year to January 22nd, as Right to Life Sunday. Since Roe v. Wade decision came down, there have been over 50 million abortions conducted in this country since 1973. 50 million. Over 1 billion worldwide. 1 billion babies destroyed. The United States still averages over 1 million a year. Even though numbers have been coming down some, still over 1 million. And make no mistake, folks, abortion is murder. Abortion is murder. And I don't say that lightly. In a room this large, based on the statistics, we could certainly have folks in this room who have had an abortion or been a part of one. And I must be honest with you. I was almost guilty of it myself. When I was 18, I found out, freshman year in college, I found out that my girlfriend was pregnant. And I just wanted it to go away. Just wanted to be rid of it. Just wanted life to continue as it was. But thankfully, my girlfriend couldn't go through with it. If she had, then it would have happened. But instead, we shared with our parents, and we decided to get married and had that baby and tried to make a home for him, for our oldest son, Hunter. And just as God so often does, He used those circumstances to lead me to hear the gospel. I had to get a job that paid better, benefits, take care of my family. End up going to work at UPS. That's how I ended up there. Got put with this driver, happened to be a Christian, for a week. And he shared the gospel with me. And that's how I became a Christian. God took what I intended for evil and made something good out of it. So folks, trust God. Trust in His mercy. Maybe you did go through with it. But God can still forgive. There is nothing that we can do that His Son's death is not worthy to pay. But we must be able to admit our guilt and acknowledge our sin for forgiveness. This church is not a community of pretty good people who messed up a few times but have gotten it together now. We are a community of wicked sinners who God has pardoned by the blood of Christ and the grace of God. Next, we see in this text that yes, we are to confess our guilt, but we do it based on the truth of God's Word. Our repentance is based on the truth of God's Word. Point number four. We see that in verse 15 where after the Lord promises redemption and the restoration of Israel, He promises that He will give them shepherds after God's own heart who will feed them with knowledge and understanding. The word shepherds there referred to the kings and rulers of Israel back in chapter 2. But this prophecy is clearly looking ahead at something more than just the nation of Israel being restored in the promised land. We know that because it never really happens. The idea of them being restored, coming out of exile and being restored to that land, and it doesn't happen to the extent that it's prophesied about in the Old Testament. Yet for a while there was the Maccabeans who was able to gain sovereignty for Israel for a short time, but nothing compared to the way the Old Testament speaks of it. In verse 16, He is promising a time when the Ark of the Covenant that's set in the Holy of Holies in the temple will be no more. And so instead, God will dwell with them in the holy city, it says. He is promising things involving the Messianic age, the age when Christ comes and establishes His kingdom. The shepherds He is speaking of are actually teachers of His people, the church. He is speaking of people who stand in my position here delivering the Word of God to the people of God so that the church can have knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah is prophesying of a day when religious ceremony will not be the focus of God's people. The focus will be God's Word. It is God's Word that informs us of God's will so that sinners such as us can examine our lives in light of God's will so that we can then repent and change so that our lives match His will. That's the focus. He gives us His Word, what His will is. We hear it because we have teachers to give it to us, and we conform our lives to His will, to His Word. That's repentance. So repentance is something we do in very objective ways. Objective ways. It means based on truth. This is important because some people can claim to follow Jesus but live lives that do not match the teaching of Scripture. And the reason is because they don't know Scripture. You'll find many people on TV and in the media who claim to be Christians, but their morals do not match what we've always been taught from Scripture. So are these people exempt since they are just ignorant of God's Word? Hey, man, you know, they're saying they're Christians on TV. Isn't that something? No. They run Christ's name in the dirt, in the mud, because of their lives. No, we are responsible to know His Word and to conform to it. And that's why church membership is so important. Being part of a community of believers where you are taught Scripture and encouraged and held accountable to live by it. We got to have that, folks. We got to have that. As I mentioned last week, we got to care for each other in that way and help each other to live holy lives, to repent. Another reason the teaching of Scripture is so important for repentance is because there are some believers who live in guilt and fear and insecurity as if they have never experienced true forgiveness and acceptance by God. I have talked to people before who profess that they believe the gospel, but then they turn right around and talk about how they believe God is punishing them for their past sins, and they have a lot to make up for. And I realize that they don't understand what the Bible says about repentance. Look at verse 22. God says, "Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness." See, folks, when we become a Christian, God knows we've been unfaithful. He's calling us in the midst of our unfaithfulness. And He promises to heal us, meaning forgive us and change us. He accepts us as we are. Believe it or not, folks, listen to me. This is extremely important that you get this here. True repentance happens as a result of God's acceptance of us. And that's counter to what many of you have been taught, believe for most of your lives. You say, "I repent," and then God accepts me. But the reality is God must initiate first. You see, we don't repent to prove something to God and then He accepts us. We don't repent and say, "Okay, look what I've done now, God. Now accept me." No, God initiates the love first. And in response to the good news that He has accepted us, we believe in it and turn from our sins. We actually repent out of the joy of our salvation. We don't have to continue doing some kind of penance to earn merit with God like a Catholic believer might. Do you understand that? Let me say it one more time. We repent out of the joy of our salvation. This is what Christ has done for us, so we turn from sin because this is what we have. And we have to have faithful teachers to help us understand that. Fifthly, reconciling to a personal God. We see this in the passage that repentance involves being reconciled to a personal God. In verse 18, Jeremiah prophesies that Judah will join Israel in returning to the Lord from the north. So Jeremiah is actually prophesying not only Judah's return, but also her exile. He's saying, "Oh Judah, I'm going to include you in on this grace and mercy like I'm doing the northern kingdom of Israel. I'm going to bring you back with her from exile." Well, the only problem with that is at that moment when Jeremiah said that, they weren't in exile. They were still in Judah. So news flash, you're going to be taken into exile for your sin, and then I'm going to bring you back. So that would have been news for them. And according to verse 6, this was during the days of Josiah, who was seeking to bring reform, as I mentioned earlier. And we know he destroyed much of the idol worship. And he restored the proper worship at the temple. And even the observance of the Passover, which according to 2 Kings 23:22, had not been faithfully kept since the time of the judges. And so, at this time, with this reform going on under Josiah, to hear the word that they're going to be taken into exile and then forgiven would seem contradictory because there's actually reform going on. There's actually, the idols are being torn down. You've actually got proper worship being reinstalled in the land. So, Why this? Well, verse 10 says, Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And so upon prophesying of Judah's return in verse 18, Jeremiah says in verse 19, "How I would set you among my sons, and I thought you would call me my father." Folks, the point is what repentance Judah had shown was often ceremonial and centered around formal religious practice. But God desires a personal relationship where even the Ark of the Covenant is no longer needed because God will dwell in the city with them. So folks, the point is this. We oftentimes substitute true, authentic repentance with religious practice. Okay, I saw a documentary of some of the things going on within the Catholic Church, and particularly the molestation that has gone on. There was this one particular man who grew up in some type of school, Catholic school, and of boys, and told of how he was molested by one of the priests, and he told a story about how one night late before they went to bed, you know, he was called into the priest's bedroom, and this went on. The next day, he goes back to the priest and just feels horrible, and he says, "I feel unclean. I feel like I should not go to the worship services now because of this." And so the priest says to him, No. I have forgiven you." That's the same priest who had molested him. He says, "I have forgiven you." So he's acting as if because of this authority he has, this official position of priest, that he has the authority to then forgive sins. It's just totally ludicrous that somehow religious observance can replace true repentance. Folks, it can't. I don't care what you do in service in this church. I don't care all the things you get involved in. True repentance is something that happens within the heart, involving a personal relationship between you and God. Just like if you and your spouse had gotten into an argument and maybe you did something wrong against your spouse, for repentance, for restoration, there'd have to be action. There'd have to be a change in behavior. The same way between us and God. For us to be reconciled to Him, there has to be a change in behavior. Not religious observance. 6. It appears in verses 21 through 25 that Jeremiah presents a picture of what repentance would look like for Israel if they would choose it. It would begin on those barren heights in verse 21 with the sons of Israel weeping and pleading because they have perverted their way, it says, and forgotten the Lord their God. Folks, another aspect of repentance is that it comes when we have come to the end of our rope. There must be brokenness. Point number 6, there must be brokenness. A path of sin leads to weeping. It never ends well. And unfortunately, that is often what we need to bring us to repentance. Many of us are hard-headed. The Proverbs speak of a person being wise when they take the advice of others and avoid sin. But oftentimes, we have to learn from our mistakes. We have to face the consequences of sin to finally believe God. The question for us today is how much further down the road of sin and brokenness must we go before we are willing to admit we are on the wrong road? How much more pain? How much more disappointments and missed opportunities? I've learned as you go along in life, those disappointments and those missed opportunities just kind of build like a snowball. How many more do we want to experience before we repent? Sin leads to brokenness. Let's seek to avoid it. Number 7. Finally, after the words that sound like deep remorse in verses 22 through 25, in the first 4 verses of chapter 4, God responds to Israel's confession by essentially saying, "Prove it. prove it. As I said earlier, we have too often in our day replaced true repentance with a counterfeit, cheap repentance where we think words fix everything. But the Scriptures teach us something different. The word repent means to change your mind, change your purpose, to change your actions. So if we've been living and behaving one way, to repent means to turn from that behavior and follow God's way. God does accept us as we are. Repentance is a response to God's acceptance of us through Christ. We are saved when we put our faith in Christ. But hear me, folks, the result of true faith will be true repentance, which means our lives will be changed. We will live differently. James 2:24 actually says a person is justified by works. But wait a second. You preach all the time, we're justified by faith. You just taught it earlier, we're justified by faith. Right. James is not contradicting that. He doesn't mean we earn our salvation by works, but that our works justify or confirm that our faith is genuine. If we have true belief, we will have true repentance. We will have a changed life. That's why 1 John teaches that the assurance of our salvation is not based on prayer or some religious act, but on three things. Hear me, if you want to know you're saved, if you want to know you're saved today, here it is. Okay? First of all, you believe right doctrine. You believe the gospel. Okay? You can't believe something like Jesus was created and be a Christian. Jesus is God. He's eternal. He's always been. Okay? You have to believe that. All right? You have to believe right doctrine. You have to believe the gospel. All right? Secondly, to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. True faith will result in love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's why we join these communities. We are confirming, living out our faith when we commit ourselves to a community of believers and care for one another. You are demonstrating your salvation, that you have been born again. And thirdly, you must obey. Obedience is proof of salvation. Obedience is proof of salvation. Now, we won't be perfect, but we'll be on a consistent path in one direction. Striving each and every day. So that's what the Lord responds to Israel with in Judah. Prove it. Unfortunately, many have lost that understanding. As I mentioned earlier, you see God's forgiveness. People see God's forgiveness as a right. It's thought that we can just say a few words. I'm sorry, I'll try harder. And I think that has carried over into our relationships. I'm sure you've experienced it. If we offend someone, we say, you know, I'm sorry. And then, if the person isn't quick to forgive us, what do? We act offended. I said, I was sorry. How dare he not forgive me? We teach our children, this is a real problem, we teach our children this. What happens when our child does something to someone else, maybe a brother, a sister, whatever, what do we say to them? Tell them you're sorry. The kid's not sorry. Why tell them that? We just want this outward. We're training them to be one thing on the outside while being something else on the inside. So has anyone seen the movie A Bullying? There was a scene in that. It came out about a year ago. And there was these two high school kids. They were following this one kid who was being bullied by lots of people. And there was this one kid who was really on him. On the bus, I think there was some stuff that went on. So one day they're at school, and they get into it. And the principal, you know, tries to work things out. And basically all she says to them was, you both need to just shake hands and forgive and just move on and be friends. Well, guess the reaction of the one being bullied is, he's like, I don't want to forgive the guy. He's not sorry. He's going to keep doing it. I'm going to get on the bus this afternoon and he's going to keep doing it. And his principal acted like he was at greater fault because he would not forgive the bully. But that's how we do, isn't it? We act like it's all right. And if we say sorry, somebody ought to just forgive us. God says here, no, true repentance will be backed up with real action. And finally, number 8, this should encourage us, folks. Repentance impacts those around us. Repentance impacts those around us. Verse 2 of chapter 4 says that as a result of Israel's repentance, nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him shall they glory. Jeremiah is speaking of the neighboring nations being drawn to God through the repentant and faithful lives of God's people. You know, we're looking at ways we can be more evangelistic. And so next Sunday we're going to go out and pass out tracts and seek to do all we can to reach this community. But according to this verse, if we were to simply repent and walk with God, that would draw people to Him through us. Now, the reality of that is we would most likely be much more evangelistic if we repented of sin, walked closer with God. But still, the point is still there, that when people see a changed life, that's what people are looking for, something real, folks. People are looking for something real. You say Jesus is real. Well, if He's real, you demonstrate it by how you live your life. Who out there in your life could be so blessed if you repented? Who out there could be blessed and be drawn to God if you repented of sin in your life? See, that's what Israel and Judah were supposed to do. They were supposed to be that light for the rest of the world. A nation following the Lord faithfully. People see through Israel, Judah, the truth of God and be drawn to Him. Ultimately, Christ had to fulfill that. And we as Christians should be fulfilling it each and every day. Let's pray.